Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. We're overjoyed that you've joined us for this proclamation of the gospel today, this Bible study. And as I usually do, or maybe even always do, I'm going to begin by giving you and then reading for you the main passages from the Bible that we're going to use in this Bible study today. In this study, there are five of them. All of them are short. Well, one of them is relatively short, and the rest of them are very short. And let me tick those off for you first, and then I'll read them for you. Our first pillar passage, as we call it, is in the book of 1 Corinthians. Actually, three of these passages are from 1 Corinthians. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. Our second main text for this study is also in 1 Corinthians, all the way at the other end of the book, in chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Our third main passage is in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Then we go back to 1 Corinthians for our fourth pillar passage. It's in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And finally, the fifth scripture, the one we'll begin with, right out of the gate in this study, is in Romans 1, verse 16. So when I get done reading Romans 1, 16, you can stay right there, and that's where we'll pick up in the study. So let me read these texts for you, beginning with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. I'll give you a moment to find it, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you for this study. If you're driving, or jogging, or walking, or working, I will quote all the passages that I cite in this study as I usually do. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. This is the Apostle Paul. He says in this great resurrection chapter, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being." That's a quotation from Genesis 2, verse 7. The first man, Adam, became a living being. Then the Apostle Paul says, the last Adam, referring to Christ, became, notice that verb, a life-giving spirit. Now, we've talked about this verse before, and we're coming back to it in this study. Now, our second pillar passage for this study is also in 1 Corinthians. It's in chapter 1, and it's in verses 30 and 31. So the other end of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. Again, the Apostle Paul says this, "And because of him, because of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus." You're united to Christ. That means you're saved. And then he says about Christ, who became, notice the verb there, who became to us, to those who are saved, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We've talked about this verse before. Now verse 31. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Yeah. Since salvation is entirely from the Lord, salvation belongs to the Lord, the glory for salvation, when we're seeing clearly, saints, will accrue totally, fully to God, to the triune God. He's the source of all salvation from beginning to end. Okay. That's the way he's designed salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, our third scripture is in 1 Timothy. And so you got to turn back now towards the end of the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16. The Apostle Paul here, another one of Paul's letters, he's going to quote what was probably a little confession of faith, or part of a confession of faith in the early church. The first line here in verse 16 is the Apostle Paul himself, and then he's going to quote this little, perhaps some scholars think it's part of a hymn in the first century church. Others speculate it's part of a confession of faith that the early church used. In any case, let me read 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Apostle Paul says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." God's salvation, he means. Then he quotes this, this little confession of faith. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated..." There's a footnote there in the ESV. It could also mean justified. And I'm going to suggest to you that's a better translation, justified. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated or justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That last line refers to his ascension, of course. Okay? Now, if you're here for the morning service on Resurrection Day, we looked at this verse, so you should have a basic understanding of it. If you weren't here or didn't get to hear that message, don't fret. We're coming back to it in this study. Okay, the fourth scripture now is back in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, where we began, whence we began, but now verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Are you there? Listen to God's word, saints. Apostle Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now here's a condensed presentation of the heart of the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," it's Peter, "and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me," the Apostle Paul says, on the road to Damascus, of course, the risen Christ appeared to Paul, who was Saul at that point. But as he writes this letter to the Corinthian church, the church at Corinth, he's the Apostle Paul. Okay, the last scripture now, saints, is in the book of Romans. So turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Very familiar verse. Where the Apostle Paul again says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You got those, saints? Okay. And just stay right there. If your Bible's open in Romans 16, I'm going to refer to this verse, like I said a moment ago, right out of the gate in this study. But let's begin with prayer. Join me in prayer, saints. Let's cry out to God. Father, we're excited when we open your word, the Bible. There's nothing like having the Holy Spirit illumine our hearts and minds and understanding your eternal word. It's you speaking to us, the living God, the God of the universe, speaking directly to his people. That's us. And we're your people, Father, not because of any attainment of ours, but because you chose us for salvation before you created the world. And not seeing anything in us that was commendable to you, that's not why you chose us. The Bible says that you chose us because simply because you loved us. The Bible puts it this way: you foreloved us, and then you elected us. You chose us for salvation. And so began our eternal salvation. Now, we became aware of our salvation when you effectually called us and saved us. And now this progressive part of salvation is occurring in our lives. We're being sanctified. Throughout salvation, Father, the power that's saving us is you. And you're using your word to do that. The instrumentality is your word, the scripture. And again, Father, as we're going to look at in this study, more specifically, even than that, it's the gospel. We thank you again for the power of your gospel. I pray that you'd help us to understand in a more clear way what your gospel is, the content of the gospel through this message today. And Father, as we talk about the gospel, I'm going to be presenting the gospel. So we're going to be transformed by degrees, a little bit more now through this study. We look forward to what you're going to do. The honor and the glory accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, saints, it's crucially important that we get the gospel right. When chemical engineers are concocting rocket fuel for NASA, I suspect they take great care in concocting the rocket fuel. Well, the gospel, saints, is Christianity's rocket fuel. Just as our first pillar text here in Romans 1:16 is saying, that's what this verse, our first pillar text, is saying. The Apostle Paul here says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. I'll read the verse for you again. I just read it a moment ago, but here it is again. Apostle Paul says, Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to both Jews and Gentiles." Saints, God has imbued the gospel with salvific power, with the power to save sinners and with the power to sanctify saints like us. So, once we've been eternally saved by being united to Christ, we still need the gospel. It's the fuel for our progressive sanctification. Now, saints, exhortations are an important part of Christian ministry. In fact, the author of Hebrews calls us to exhort one another every day. Every day, as long as it's called today, he says, there in Hebrews 3, verse 13. So we're to encourage, exhort each other. We're to encourage each other to be in our daily lives who we already really are in Christ. Remember, saints, that's the Christian ethic. That's the Christian ethic. Be who you already are in Christ. So exhortations are an important part of ministry, no question about it. But saints, exhortations are not the gospel. Exhortations are not the gospel. Theologians put it this way. Now, you may not get this unless you're an English major, but theologians say, they say that the gospel is an indicative, not an imperative. The gospel is an indicative, not an imperative. Here's what that means. The gospel is the proclamation of a fact. That's what the indicative mode is in grammar. Okay? It's the proclamation of a fact. And the gospel is the proclamation of a fact. An historical finished fact. Specifically, the fact that Jesus Christ earned full salvation for himself and for his people by his life, death, and resurrection. That's the gospel. And that's not an exhortation, saints. That's a declaration. It's a declaration of exceedingly good news that sinners can be delivered from sin, death, condemnation, and the wrath of God by simply trusting in Christ and in his finished work for their salvation. So Acts 16, verse 31, which many of you know, says this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And Romans 10, verse 13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Saints, everyone who has ever been saved has been saved by some proclamation of the gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul points out that even Abraham was saved by God proclaiming the gospel to him. Apostle Paul says that in Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, 8. So even the Old Testament saints were saved through the proclamation of the gospel. Of course, the gospel was presented in a way befitting the redemptive historical era they were a part of. But in any case, it's very, very important, saints, that we get the gospel right. So that as we're ministering to unbelievers out in the world and ministering to each other within the church, we're unleashing in our ministry not just exhortations, but the power of God for salvation, as Romans 1:16 says. Now, this little study of redemptive history that we've been going through, saints, this has set us up for a clear and closely defined understanding of what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. Saints, the culmination of redemptive history, the culmination of redemptive history occurred with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer. With his life, death, and resurrection, the God-man, Jesus Christ, accomplished what Adam and what Israel failed in. Jesus, by his perfect obedience to the Father, earned full salvation. That's what he accomplished with his life and death. Jesus earned full salvation for himself, for his people, for God's elect, and for the created order as well. And saints, these are the three constitutive component parts of God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Remember? God's eternal holy kingdom consists of three constitutive component parts: a people, God's elect, a place, the earth, the new earth, and a prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. And saints, the full eternal salvation of all three of these elements of God's eternal kingdom was accomplished by Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And saints, it's very, very important that we understand that Jesus also earned his own salvation by his redemptive accomplishment. And I'll remind you of this fact in this study today, okay? But see, saints, the culmination of redemptive history occurred with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer. Because with his redemptive accomplishment, Jesus earned full salvation for the constitutive elements of God's eternal kingdom. The people, the place, and the prince too. That is, Jesus earned salvation for himself by his redemptive accomplishment. So, saints, this is what the gospel is. Please listen. The gospel is the proclamation of the culmination of redemptive history. It's the proclamation of the most important event in redemptive history. The event without which there would be no redeemed people, no redeemed earth, and no saved God-man ruling over the redeemed people on the redeemed earth. Do you follow that? The gospel is the proclamation of the most important event in redemptive history, the accomplishment of full salvation for all the constitutive elements of God's eternal kingdom by the life, death, and resurrection of the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And see, saints, this is why God has imbued the gospel with salvific power. This is why he's infused his gospel with salvific power. Because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the event in redemptive history that glorifies God most. Because it shows us that God's eternal holy kingdom has its foundation, has as its foundation, let me put it that way, Jesus Christ and his redemptive accomplishment. Remember, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The Apostle there is talking about the foundation of eternal salvation. Okay, saints, please turn at this point to our second pillar passage for this study today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, saints, the Apostle Paul gives us the essence of the gospel in this passage. He says what I just tried to explain, okay? So let me read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15 for you again now. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what the Apostle says. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." Here it is. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." He's talking about progressive sanctification there. "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you." So again, those who are authentically saved will endure. It's called the perseverance of the saints. He says at the end of verse 2, "unless you believed in vain," unless you're not authentic unless you're not authentically saved, he means. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, note that, what I also received. Here it is. Here's the summary of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now notice, saints, that with that tagline, in accordance with the scriptures, the Apostle Paul is underscoring the fact that what we call the Old Testament prefigures and prophesies this most important event in redemptive history, Jesus' accomplishment of salvation with his life, death, and resurrection. In fact, like I said a moment ago, God actually proclaimed the gospel to the Old Testament saints. They were saved by hearing the gospel. God used types and shadows which prefigured Christ and his redemptive work during Old Testament times. Now saints, notice that this, we'll call it this bare bones summary of the gospel here in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Notice that it only includes Christ's redemptive work, which he accomplished in his first coming. This summary of the gospel doesn't include the application of Christ's earned salvation to believers' lives. Saints, theologians distinguish between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. This is an important distinction. Redemption accomplished, that's what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. And redemption applied, that's what occurred when you were saved. Jesus was applying the salvation that he earned to your life. So theologians distinguish between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And saints, if we're trying to get to the essential message of the gospel, the very heart of the gospel, this distinction helps. Because the essence of the gospel is Jesus' accomplishment of salvation. Again, by his life, death, and resurrection. Not the application of this salvation to our lives. Now, the application of salvation to our lives in that miraculous moment that we were saved, this is a glorious, glorious miracle. And it's a miracle we need to know more and more about. In fact, we need to know about all the salvific aspects of that miraculous moment when we were saved. And then, for instance, the Apostle Paul summarizes these different aspects of salvation that occurred in that instant we were saved in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. So salvation applied is a very, very important biblical theme. But if you want to get to the very essence of the gospel, so that maximum salvific power is unleashed, the essential message of the gospel is salvation accomplished. Jesus' attainment of salvation, his accomplishment of salvation for himself, for his people, and for the created order by his perfect life and his atoning death, and his salvation receiving resurrection, as we'll see in a moment. So verses 3 and 4 here in 1 Corinthians 15 once again say this: for I delivered to you as of first importance, because this is the heart of the gospel, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. His life is implied there, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, presently, saints, the risen, glorified Christ is in heaven, ruling over the universe as king, and applying his earned salvation to his people as our great high priest. And at his second coming, Christ will accomplish those last day events that we've been talking about in some of our recent studies, that will be the consummation of redemptive history. What Jesus is doing now and what he is going to do at his second coming, this is all glorious, saints. But according to the Bible, the essence of the message of the gospel is what Christ accomplished in his first appearance here on earth. And here's why. Here's why that's the essence of the gospel. Because this was the culmination of redemptive history. Because this is when and how Jesus earned full salvation for all the constitutive elements of God's eternal kingdom. The people, the place, and the prince too. Again, Jesus earned salvation for himself by his redemptive accomplishment. So, saints, what Adam failed in and what Israel failed in, the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, accomplished. So, like we went over in the midweek study, Jesus is the last Adam. In fact, we'll look at the verse where that term is used at the end of this study in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Jesus is the last Adam, and Jesus is the true Israel. Because Jesus succeeded in accomplishing what Adam and Israel failed to accomplish: full salvation attaining obedience to God. Okay, saints, now I began to show you this truth that I'm going to come back to now in this study. I began to show you this truth on Resurrection Day, in the message in the morning worship service. But I want to come back to the truth that I began to share with you on Resurrection Day in this message today. Now, please listen carefully. Saints, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was Christ's own salvation. In his perfect life and in his substitutionary death, the God-man Jesus Christ not only earned salvation for his people, for us saints, and for the created order, Jesus also earned salvation for himself. See, during his life, during Jesus' life here on earth, he was under the law. Jesus was under the law. He was under the full obligation of God's law in order to attain salvation. In fact, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, you know this verse. Galatians 4, 4 says that Jesus was born under the law. And like we've talked about in our study of redemptive history, God fashioned the Old Covenant saints with an overlay of the law. And this overlay of the law guaranteed that Israel would fail under the Old Covenant. But this design of the Old Covenant also facilitated Jesus' salvation-earning ministry. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born under the law. And the very next verse, Galatians 4, 5, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, tells us why Jesus was born under the law. Galatians 4:5 says, to redeem those who are under the law. See, saints, the Old Covenant was the perfect redemptive historical context for Jesus to live in, because the overlay of the law in the Old Covenant afforded Jesus the perfect opportunity to fulfill the law, including the ceremonial law, with his life and death. And the Bible teaches, saints, that in fulfilling the law perfectly, Jesus earned salvation not only for the elect, but he also earned salvation for himself. And saints, Jesus received this full salvation that he earned at his resurrection. At his resurrection. Among many other glorious things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ included was this: Christ's own salvation occurred at his resurrection. So during his life, Jesus was under the law. And then on the cross, saints, Jesus was under the wrath and condemnation of God. This is what occurred on the cross. God the Father poured out his wrath and condemnation on his dear Son. The wrath and condemnation that all of the sins of all of God's people justly deserve was poured out upon Jesus by the Father. Like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, on the cross, Jesus bore all of the sins of all of God's people and suffered the full just punishment for all of our sins. The full just punishment being separation from God. Separation both spiritually and physically. Spiritual death and physical death Jesus experienced on the cross. So during his life, Jesus was under the law. And on the cross, Jesus was under God's wrath and condemnation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, saints, was Christ's own salvation. From being under the law and under God's curse and under his condemnation, he rose on that third day to glorious eternal life. In his resurrection, the God-man received the salvation that he earned with his perfect law-fulfilling life and his perfect wrath-bearing death. And saints, this is why the Bible refers to Jesus' resurrection as being his own justification, his own adoption, his own sanctification, and his own glorification. Now, if I had longer in this study, I would take you through scriptures to show you all four of these truths. I'm just going to have time to show you one of them regarding Jesus' justification. But see, the Bible also refers to the resurrection being Jesus' own adoption and his own sanctification, his own glorification as well. See, these aspects of full salvation that believers now fully and freely receive from Jesus the moment we're united to Christ, when we're saved, the Bible says that these aspects of full salvation, justification and adoption, sanctification and glorification, Jesus himself received these aspects of full salvation at his resurrection. Saints, that's why he can give them to us. He received them from the Father. He received full salvation for himself and for his people. Now again, I began showing you this in the Bible on Resurrection Day. And I want to continue showing you this truth right now in this study. So please turn, saints, to our next pillar text for this study in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is the verse we began looking at on Easter, on Resurrection Day. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Now, a moment ago when I read this for you, I mentioned that this, scholars think this might have been here after the first line. That's Paul, the first line, when he says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." But after that, this might have been, here in verse 16, a first century statement of faith. One reason we think this is because look what the Apostle Paul says in that first line. He says, "Great indeed we confess." See? "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And then apparently he shares this early confession or part of an early confession that was used in the first century church. The mystery of godliness in that statement of the apostles at the beginning of this verse, that refers to God's great plan of salvation. "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And the first line of the statement of faith says, "manifested in the flesh." He was manifested in the flesh, right? This is, of course, a reference to Jesus' incarnation. The second person of the Trinity took humanity upon his deity to become the God-man. He was manifested in the flesh. Then the second line of the statement of faith says, this is what we're interested in, this second line, it says in the ESV translation, "vindicated by the Spirit." Do you see that? Now, if you're using the ESV translation, notice that there's a footnote next to the word "vindicated." I think it's a little six. If you look to the bottom of the page, you'll see that the ESV translators give an alternative translation to this Greek word, which is "justified." So the line might read, "justified by the Spirit." And I think that's a better translation, as a matter of fact. Saints, the Greek word here that's translated "vindicated" or "justified" is dikaiō. Dikaiō, which is a very important New Testament word because it's the normal Greek word which is translated into English, "justified," in the New Testament. Dikaiō. This is the word the Apostle Paul uses when he's explaining in his New Testament letters the aspect of salvation called justification. Now, to give you an idea of its prevalent usage in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this same word, dikaiō, almost always translated into English, "justified." He uses it 15 times in the book of Romans. To give you a little idea of the prevalent usage of this word in the New Testament. The New King James translation, which some of you use, translates this line, "justified in the Spirit." And saints, if justified here, if dikaiō means justified here, then this line, "justified in or by the Spirit," this is a reference to one of the miracles that occurred at Jesus' resurrection. As part of the salvation Jesus himself received at his resurrection, he was justified. Now listen, in Jesus' case, justification doesn't mean that righteousness was reckoned to Jesus. like it was to us in that miraculous moment of our salvation when we were justified. Okay? In Jesus' case, saints, he was declared righteous by God. That's the sense he was justified. He was declared righteous by God, but not on the basis of someone else's reckoned righteousness. But rather, he was declared righteous by the Father because of his own perfect obedience to the Father. Follow that? And he can impart justification to us because he earned this full justification by his perfect obedience to the Father. Saints, listen to Gerhardus Voss commenting on this line, this particular line, vindicated or justified by the Spirit. This is Gerhardus Voss. He says, quote, "Christ's resurrection was the declaration of God in regard to his being just." Unquote. That's it. Richard Gaffin says the same thing. He says, Christ's resurrection was Christ's justification, the point of entering into the state of being justified, declared by God to be fully righteous, that is, by his attainment, by Christ's attainment. See that, saints? Notice, saints, this little profession of faith here in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 includes statements of 1 Timothy chapter 3. It includes statements of both redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Look at the lines real quickly. He was manifested in the flesh. That's a reference to Christ's incarnation. Vindicated or justified by the Spirit. I think this is a reference to Christ's resurrection and the full salvation he received at his resurrection, one aspect of which was his justification. Next line, seen by angels. See, the entire focus of heaven was on Christ as he accomplished his redemptive work on earth. Most of the people on earth didn't care. They didn't know what was occurring there on that Roman cross. But the entire focus of heaven was on Christ as he accomplished his redemptive work here on earth, including his death on the cross. Seen by angels, it says. Next line, proclaimed among the nations. This was one of the glorious results of his redemptive, of Christ's redemptive accomplishment. The gospel was proclaimed to all the nations of the world, beginning there in the book of Acts. We have that record, huh? Next line, believed on in the world. Like I've been saying, Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the content of the gospel of salvation. Even in the first century, the gospel was beginning to be believed on beyond in the world, beyond the boundaries of Israel. Even in the first century, that was beginning to occur. Taken up in glory, the last line. This is referring to the ascension of Jesus into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus' ascension into heaven preceded his enthronement in heaven. So I'm saying this verse is one of the places that witnesses to Jesus' justification, one aspect of his salvation, which occurred at his resurrection. Now, the Bible also witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus being not only his justification, but also his adoption. You can read Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 for that. His adoption as messianic son. At his resurrection, he was the eternal Son of God for all eternity. Has been and always will be. But Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is talking about referring to his adoption as messianic son. because of his redemptive accomplishment at his resurrection. The Bible also refers to Jesus' sanctification at his resurrection. Not as progressive sanctification. Jesus didn't need that, doesn't need that, but rather his definitive sanctification, which means his deliverance from the old age and the dominion of sin and the law. Jesus' resurrection, the God-man was transferred from the old age, the old eon, to the new age, the new eon. And at his resurrection, the Bible also refers to Jesus' resurrection, to glorification occurring at Jesus' resurrection. This aspect of Jesus' salvation is the easiest to see, isn't it? Because Jesus' glorification included Jesus receiving his new glorified body, which was very evident and is very evident in the accounts of Jesus' 40 days on earth between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Please listen, saints. At the one act of resurrection, Jesus received full salvation from the Father, which included all these aspects of full salvation: justification, adoption, definitive sanctification, and glorification. These aspects of full salvation were not applied to Jesus separately, one at a time. Rather, each describes a different aspect of the one act of resurrection. Do you follow that? And similarly, saints, in the same way, the various salvific miracles that occurred in our lives in that miraculous moment that we were saved, justification, adoption, definitive sanctification, union with Christ, these were not applied to us separately, one at a time. Rather, they occurred simultaneously. We received them simultaneously the instant we were united to the resurrected Christ. Okay, saints, please turn to our next pillar passage for this study in 1 Corinthians, this time in chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Let me read these two verses for you again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. The Apostle Paul says, "And because of him," the him here is referring to God the Father, "and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." That is, you are united to Christ. That's what occurred the instant you were saved. We were instantly united to Christ, and because Christ had earned salvation, all these aspects of salvation were imparted to us in that instant. That's how the Bible describes our salvation. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that wonderful? "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." Now the apostle is going to tell us something about Christ Jesus. Here it is, who became to us, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As I pointed out to you before, saints, all commentators agree that this last term, redemption, as it's used here, is a reference to the redemption of our bodies at our glorification. So this term redemption here means our glorification. So this verse is telling us that Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and glorification. Now, this is referring to what occurred in our lives, saints, in that miraculous moment that we were saved. This is referring to redemption applied to our lives. In that instant we were united to Christ, Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and glorification. So verse 30 here is referring specifically to Jesus applying his salvation to us. But saints, before Jesus could impart full salvation to us, first Jesus had to fully earn full salvation. And this he did by his perfect law-fulfilling life and his substitutionary wrath-embracing death. And then, saints, before Jesus could impart salvation to his people, he also had to receive the full salvation he had earned. And this occurred, the Bible tells us, at Jesus' resurrection. You follow that? Now, as I'm explaining to you these redemptive historical truths, I'm also proclaiming to you the gospel at the same time, if you haven't noticed. Okay, saints, so we don't run out of time. Please turn now to our final pillar text for this study. Also in 1 Corinthians, this one in chapter 15, verse 45. So turn to the end of 1 Corinthians, or near the end, chapter 15, verse 45. Now, for many of you, this also should be a familiar verse, because several years ago we spent some time looking closely at this verse. Some of you may remember those studies. Saints, this is a very important verse to understand in regard to Jesus' resurrection and his present ministry in heaven. So let me begin by reading this verse again for you, and then I'll say a few words about it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, God's word says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." Now that's a quote from Genesis 2, verse 7, the account of God's creation of Adam. Now the last line of verse 45 here in 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "The last Adam," this is the Apostle Paul speaking now, it's no longer a quote from Genesis 2:7. Now it's the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." The last Adam is, of course, Jesus. Final Adam, or the second Adam, or the last Adam. This verse is saying, saints, that at some point, Jesus became something he wasn't before. A life-giving spirit, right? The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Saints, this transformation occurred in the God-man at his resurrection. Notice the subject of this entire chapter is resurrection. Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection. And this verse is telling us, saints, that at Jesus' resurrection, he became a life-giving spirit. Saints, like I've been establishing in this study, at his resurrection, Jesus received full salvation for himself. And he received full salvation to impart to his people. And this is the sense in which he became a life-giving spirit. Right? He received full salvation to impart to his people. He became a life-giving spirit at his resurrection. The life Jesus received at his resurrection, saints, for himself and for his people, was eternal life. It was the highest life possible for human beings. Jesus, of course, received this eternal life in his humanity. In his divine nature, Jesus is full of the divine essence, okay? Like we're talking about as we go through our study on the Trinity. In his divine nature, Jesus is full of the divine essence. In his humanity, at his resurrection, Jesus received the highest state of life possible for human beings, called in the Bible eternal life, or new creation. At his resurrection, Jesus received eternal life for himself and to impart to his people. Now, one of the things the Apostle Paul is doing in this verse is he's contrasting the life Adam received from God at his creation with the life the last Adam received from God at his resurrection. Do you see that? Apostle Paul is contrasting the life Adam received when he was created with the life the last Adam received when he was resurrected. That's what he's doing. Remember, saints, God did not create man with the highest state of life possible for man, nor did God create the material world with the highest state of life possible for the created order. God created both the lower register, the material universe, and his crowning creation, man. He created them for advancement, to advance to a higher state of life. Now, Adam could have attained this highest state of life possible. Adam could have attained eternal life for himself and for all of humanity by succeeding in his garden test. But Adam failed. He failed to remain obedient to God in his test, which set up, saints, which set up Adam's failure and the fall of humanity, set up God's glorious plan of redemption. It was left to the one God appointed as the great Redeemer, God's only begotten Son, to become flesh, to become the God-man, and to accomplish what the first Adam failed in, to fulfill God's perfect law, to be perfectly obedient to God, and thus to earn eternal life, again, for himself and his humanity, and for all of God's people. Look at the next verse real quickly here. In verse 46, saints, when the Apostle Paul uses the word natural, do you see that in the ESV? That word natural, he means the life Adam was created by God with. Adam was created by God with, as the Apostle Paul says, natural life. And when the Apostle Paul uses the word spiritual there in verse 46, he means eternal life. That's the highest state of life possible for human beings, which Christ earned for himself and for all of God's elect, for us, by his life, death, and resurrection. Up in verse 44, the verse before the one, you know, our pillar text, verse 44 in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle is making the same contrast between natural life and spiritual life. In verse 44, he is contrasting our present physical bodies with the new higher life glorified bodies that we'll receive at the resurrection at Jesus' second coming. You follow that? It all fits together, saints. All the puzzle pieces fit, okay? Now, like I said a moment ago, I've been proclaiming to you the gospel in this study, saints. Remember, the gospel is the proclamation of an historical finished fact. This fact, that Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection earned full salvation for himself and for all those who trust in him. So right now, if you're listening to this message, and you're not saved, you haven't experienced salvation, right now, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. Use the faith God has given you right now to believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead. Trust in him right now. And God will unite you to the risen, exalted Christ. And you will be saved. Eternally, gloriously saved. Because this is how salvation works. Not by our attainment or achievement, by the perfect accomplishment of the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Will you join me in prayer, saints? We're plumb out of time. Father, thank you. I was incredibly blessed by studying this subject of the gospel again, and of, as we're calling it, Jesus' salvation, that's what the Bible calls it, had his resurrection. Thank you again, Father, for your plan. I'm always amazed as we see how more of these puzzle pieces fit together, and they all do fit together. Builds our faith, and it builds our forward-looking faith, our hope as well. We thank you for it. Bless these dear saints. Whatever day they're listening to this message, I pray it would be a great, great day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.